Father, as we come to study your word this morning, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would calm our hearts, clear our minds, help us to understand what your word is telling us, what it is trying to teach us, how it's trying to shape our lives. And we pray that you'd give us humble hearts and obedient ones. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're back in Luke, and if my calculations are correct, we'll get to the Passover just before Easter Sunday, which seems pretty good to me. And that means that we'll probably finish Luke somewhere just past mid-year, and that's going to be quite significant for us, isn't it? That's going to be a big moment. 71 weeks in, we're going to be experts on Luke by the end of this, aren't we? Or maybe if you're anything like me and have a memory like a sieve, you'll probably just forget the first 60-odd weeks and have to revisit them. But if you remember last time we were in Luke, we finished the opening passage of chapter 20 there, which is in front of you if you've got your Bibles open. And we left with a question hanging in the air. So Jesus was teaching in the temple, if you remember. He was doing so publicly, boldly, unashamedly, when the chief priests, three groups came to him, chief priests, scribes, and elders. These groups confronted him, and we remember that the pardon me. And we remember that these were the three most powerful religious groups in Israel. And they all showed up together to take a swing at Jesus' authority, right? Who's gonna be strong enough? Who's gonna be smart enough? Who's gonna be religious enough to confront Jesus? Out of anyone, it should have been these three groups. And they came together, a united front. They didn't ask about his interpretation of Scripture. They didn't ask about the crowds gathering around him. They asked one thing. Tell us by what authority you do these things. Do you remember that question? And on the surface, that may seem a reasonable question, right? I mean, of course, we need to be discerning about who we listen to, right? But that's not what they're doing. They're not wanting to be discerning. They're wanting to be dismissive. They want to trap and undermine Jesus. Because if Jesus claims divine authority for what he's teaching, then they can accuse him of blasphemy and get him off the stage. If he denies it, he loses credibility with the people. So Jesus answers their question with his own question, which is a habit of his, as you'll remember from Luke so far. And he asks them about John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist's was his baptism from heaven or from man? And this actually exposes the leaders. And they don't answer honestly. They get together, if you remember, and they calculate and they hedge and they worry about optics and they worry about power and they worry about reputation. And finally, they give the most revealing and weakest answer imaginable, which is simply, we don't know. And of course they knew. They say, we don't know. Not because they don't actually know, but because they refuse to submit. So Jesus says, well, then I won't answer your question either. If you're not going to answer my question honestly, faithfully, sincerely, I won't answer yours. Well, today's passage takes up immediately from that point, and because the conversation didn't end there, neither party actually walked away at that point. And so Jesus, as he likes to do, he decides to follow up with a story. Luke 20, verse 9 begins, and he began to tell the people this parable, right? And this is actually kind of a strange story, because after telling them that he's not going to answer their question, through this story, Jesus is indirectly answering their question, right? The parable is not a change of subject. It's his answer to their question, who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing these things, teaching these things? And here Jesus is basically saying, okay, I'm gonna tell you who I am, but as I do, I'm gonna expose who you are too. And that's a scary place to be in, am I right? The story isn't abstract, it's not hypothetical, it's not safely about someone else. This parable explains why God's messengers have been rejected, why prophets are ignored, why they're silenced, why they're beaten, and why they're pushed aside. It explains why these leaders, men who know the scriptures, men who claim to guard God's vineyard, cannot recognize the authority of the Son, will not recognize the authority of the Son standing in front of them. And it explains what happens when God's patience, long, real, merciful patience, finally reaches its appointed end. This is not a parable meant to spark conversation or invite polite reflection from the leaders. It's not designed to make everyone feel included. It's meant to force a verdict. Because the authority they're questioning is not distant or theoretical, it's present. It's speaking to them. Through Jesus, that authority is looking them in the eye. And how they respond to him won't simply reveal what they think about him. It will reveal what they have always thought about God. Let's read verses 9 to 12. He, that's Jesus, went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. So Jesus begins his parable with imagery everyone listening would understand. A man established a vineyard, entrusted it to tenants, and then left for a long time. It's not a random picture, okay? This is sort of imagery straight out of the Old Testament. It's imagery that's been woven into the very fabric of Israel's story and identity. Again and again, God describes or has described his relationship with Israel in this way. The vineyard represents, you know, God's covenant people, a people that he chose, a people that he rescued and bound to himself by promise. If you read Isaiah 5, that chapter makes this unmistakably clear, right? God's the one who plants. He chooses the land. He clears the stones away. He plants the vine. He builds the watchtower. He digs the wine press. In other words, Israel exists because God acted first, right? God planted deliberately and carefully. He invested deeply and patiently. God was faithful every step of the way, in every way. Nothing about this vineyard is accidental. Nothing is self-made. So the vineyard is Israel, and the tenants, well, they are the leaders of Israel. The priests, the teachers, the elders, the very men, standing before Jesus, right? And make no mistake, everyone was making these connections as Jesus is speaking, okay? This is not a polite conversation. And the tenants aren't owners, right? How many of us, you know, we've got investment properties. Tenants like to pretend they're owners sometimes. They're not owners, are they? They're stewards. Their role isn't to possess the vineyard, but to tend it. Not to exploit it, but to care for it. Not to redefine its purpose, but to honor the will of the one who planted it. The vineyard belongs to God. The tenants are accountable to him. And that distinction between ownership and stewardship is where everything in this parable begins to go wrong. God sends servants to collect the fruit, you know, prophets calling for repentance, right? Justice, faithfulness. But what do the tenants do? They beat one, they shame another, they wound the next and throw him out. This is, Jesus is presenting, laying out before the elders and the chief priests all their tragic long history, right? And everyone there would have been brutally aware of it, nodding along, right? God speaks, his people resist. God warns, his messengers suffer. And yet, do we notice what God doesn't do? He doesn't immediately destroy them. Excuse me, he sends another servant and another. This is patience. This is mercy. This is God refusing to give up easily on a rebellious people. And this is where the authority question starts to sting a bit. The leaders claim to guard God's stewards, but they consistently reject God's word and withhold what belongs to him, the fruit of the vineyard. They want authority without accountability, power without obedience, religion without repentance. They don't just want to be stewards. They don't just want to be tenants. They want to be the owners. And if we're honest, this isn't just their story, but it's ours as well, isn't it? I mean, how many warnings does God need to send to us before we actually listen to him? How many sermons do we quietly dismiss? How many convictions do we push down and silence? God's patience is astonishing, but it's not aimless. It's not endless. Read verse 13 with me. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." The parable turns here, and it should stop us in our tracks, and I want it to. Let's set aside our familiarity with this passage for a moment and feel the weight of this. God doesn't escalate with force. He escalates with vulnerability. Do you see that? He doesn't send an army. He sends his son. Why would he do that? Can we allow ourselves to feel the confusion of this for a moment? Why would he do that? Doesn't he recognize the pattern here? Doesn't he know what's coming? And the answer is yes, he does. And that's the wonder of it, right? That's the wonder of God's mercy. That's the wonder of his love. That's the mystery behind Christmas. This is the gospel in miniature. And it's amazing how he describes it. And it's important for us to pick up and rest on. The owner says, "I will send my son, whom I love." This isn't a castaway son. This isn't the spare, right? This is his one and only begotten son, the son whom he loves. He's not throwing him away. This phrasing matters. It echoes the Father's words at Jesus' baptism. Do you remember? At the Transfiguration, doesn't it? "This is my son whom I love." This is not just another messenger. This is the heir, which means neutrality is no longer possible. You can dismiss prophets. You can dodge sermons. But when the son arrives, you must decide. John Calvin wrote, "God, in sending his son, knowingly exposed him to death that he might soften hearts that had long resisted every other remedy." Blows me away. It's confusing, isn't it? This is the kind of authority the leaders don't recognize, cannot recognize, because all they know is religion. They don't understand grace. So many Christians are the same. We understand religion, but grace, that's beyond us. These leaders understand power that protects itself. They don't understand power that gives itself away. Jesus doesn't come demanding submission by force. He comes offering reconciliation at infinite cost. Keep reading with me, verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The tenants, they see the son and they say, "That's the owner's son. If we get rid of him, the vineyard is ours." And this is their sin laid bare, isn't it? Do you see? They recognize who he is. Right? They recognize who he is, and they still reject him. And they still want to kill him, and they still do kill him. How many of us, this should mark us deeply. Because you see, their problem isn't ignorance. Their problem is rebellion. They recognized him and still rejected him. They want God's blessings without God's authority. They want the vineyard without the owner. They want religion without surrender. That's why religious people so often, they hate Jesus the most. Religion says, "I'm in control. I've got this together." And grace says, "No, you're not." The leaders ask, "By what authority do you say and do these things?" And now the truth is out in the open. They don't reject Jesus' authority because it's confusing. They reject it because it threatens their control. They don't want the son who owns the vineyard. They want a system that they can run. So they kill the son and they throw him out. And Jesus isn't guessing in what he's saying here, is he? He's not being dramatic. He's describing exactly what they're about to do to him. Rejected by the leaders. Dragged outside the city. Crucified like he doesn't matter. Treated as disposable by the very people who claim to speak for God. Excuse me again. Finishing up verse 15. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" That's a good question, isn't it? Verse 16. "He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." And Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'?" So Jesus asks the question, the natural question, you know, where's all this heading? What's the owner going to do about this? And everyone knows the answer. He's going to come in judgment. He's going to remove those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is judgment. This is real judgment. This is just judgment. This is earned judgment. Would you agree? God's patience has an appointed limit. The vineyard remains. That's still there. God's purposes continue. Nothing has changed about God's purposes. But the tenants are removed. And when the people hear this, they say, "Surely not. This cannot be." And it echoes how we are, doesn't it? Just as we respond when judgment threatens to touch our own unrepentant sin. We respond that way, not because it's unfair, but because it's terrifying. We love grace, even if we don't fully understand it. We love it. We struggle with accountability. But a God who never judges evil is not loving, he's indifferent, and the God of the Bible is anything but indifferent. Would you agree? And so Jesus looks at them and he quotes Psalm 118. He looks at them, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. The builders, the leaders, reject the stone. God exalts him as the foundation of everything. And then comes the warning. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken. And when it falls on anyone, it'll crush him. Basically, boiling it down, there are only two ways to meet Jesus. You fall on him in repentance, in humility and surrender, or he falls on you in judgment. I'm sure you do as well, but I've known people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be born again, and yet they're not people of repentance. Do you see a problem with that? Not sinless, but unrepentant. And often, because of this, they're also unwilling to forgive others. They haven't truly sought to know forgiveness, and so they have none to truly offer others. That's not Christianity. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said, "Better to be broken by repentance than to be crushed by judgment." That's what Jesus is saying here. It's the gospel, stripped of sentimentality and very practical. Jesus will not be managed. He will not be ignored. He will save or he will judge. That's what he's saying. Either we will break ourselves on him in repentance or he will crush us. The teachers of the law, verse 19, and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. And this is a heartbreaking verse, isn't it? They knew that he had spoken this parable against them. They understood the parable. They recognized it for what it was. And still they rejected it. And still they rebelled against it. And they fulfilled exactly what he had said they would do. They looked for a way to kill him. Let's come back one last time to the question that started all of this. By what authority do you do these things? For the leaders in the temple, the question was asked in hostility. They weren't curious, they were defensive, right? For us, it might land a little differently. Because if we belong to Christ, like most of us here do, the Holy Spirit has already begun his work in us, hasn't he? Our eyes have been opened. Our hearts that were once resistant are being turned, you know, slowly, imperfectly, but still slowly toward the beauty of Jesus. We don't merely acknowledge his authority. By grace, we're actually learning to love his authority, aren't we? By grace, we're learning to embrace it. And yet this parable still presses because sanctification is not yet complete, right? There are still corners of the vineyard that we cling to, that we claim ownership of. Areas we'd rather manage ourselves. Habits of control that we justify. Decisions where obedience feels costly and surrender feels threatening. Not because Jesus is unlovely, that's not an issue for us anymore, but because our loves are still being healed, right? So the warning is not aimed at tender consciences or fragile faith. It's not meant to crush the repentant. It's aimed to settle resistance. at the posture that quietly says, I want the blessings of God, but not the rule of the Son. That is not the normal struggle of a Christian. That is the refusal of a tenet. For the Christian, falling on the stone is not a one-time moment. It is the shape of the Christian life. Again and again, we must fall in repentance, in confession, in surrender. Again and again, Christians, we must be broken open, not to be destroyed, but to continue to be remade. And each time we discover something deeper, the same stone that breaks our pride is the stone that holds us fast. Isn't that cool? So the question before us is not whether Jesus has authority. He does. Most of us have accepted that. The real question is whether by the Spirit's grace, we're continuing to yield to it. Now, whether this week in real and ordinary places, at our homes, at our work, at in our relationships, whether we're trusting the one who rules the vineyard, all of it, and know that he's also the one who laid down his life to redeem it. The rejected son has become the cornerstone, and to be built on him, even when obedience costs, is not loss. Is it? It's life. And where his authority feels heavy, may the Spirit help us to see again how beautiful he truly is. Because the same Son who claims the vineyard, all of it, is the Son who was crushed to make us his own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that though you knew exactly what would happen, it was all according to your plan. Thank you for sending him. For those of us who are already kneeling before his throne as Lord and Savior, we ask that you would continue to do your work in us, that we might surrender all of the vineyard. For those of us who may not have come to that point yet, Holy Spirit, would you please continue to soften our hearts? Would you continue to show us just how lovely and how beautiful and how amazing Jesus is? And may we come to you with repentant hearts, offering back the vineyard that is yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.